Good morning. We're glad you guys are with us. We are in Mark chapter 9. I'm going to do a quick drink here. Oh. I like that Leah called it zany. I thought that was interesting, that this passage feels a little zany. I don't know. It's just one of those passages that when you read it, you're like, what? What did I just read? What just really happened here? And so we're going to look at that today. Mark 9, starting with verse 1 and the Transfiguration. So here we go. Let's go ahead and jump into the scripture. Mark 9, 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And they appeared to them, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we just come to you thanking you for the day you've given us, thanking you for this time we have to be in your word, this time we have to be looking at Scripture and looking at who you are in majesty, in glory, and seeing the revelation of Jesus as not just man, but also divine here. That the whole book of Mark has been pointing to this, that Jesus is Messiah, but yet here we see it revealed to these apostles. And then through the Word revealed to us. Father, I pray that as we go into this, we look into this passage, that you would put me aside, that it not be of me, but it be of you, and that your words ring true in our hearts as we know they are true. We ask, Lord, that you would just speak to us through this. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this is a very interesting passage. This is one of those almost overly supernatural feeling kind of passages in Scripture. Not that there's not a lot of supernatural passages. You know, we see the miracles of the fish and the loaves and those sorts of things, but this one feels almost above that even as far as its supernatural content. And it is an odd passage for us to kind of look at, that it just hard to wrap our heads around as mortal people. But what's happened here is that Jesus and the apostles have just come from Peter declaring Jesus is Christ, right? Jesus is the Messiah of God. And we've just seen in chapter 8, the end of that, that Jesus was explaining that the Messiah must suffer and die. Peter wanted to reject that on behalf of the apostles. Jesus rebukes Peter after Peter had rebuked Jesus. And then Jesus is teaching about the cost of following him. And yet the apostles still really didn't see Jesus in his fullness yet. And they're not really going to until after the resurrection. They're this close to seeing who Jesus really is. Now, verse 1 of chapter 9 really should be kind of tagged on to verse 38 of chapter 8. That it ends Jesus' teaching on his death and resurrection that he did in chapter 8. He's letting the apostles know that something amazing is about to happen. And this is one of those verses that's really complex sometimes. And it gets convoluted in my mind sometimes. And I've got to be cautious of that. And he says to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, if we're not really careful here, when we look at this verse, we could think that Jesus is talking about things that happen with his second coming. Our problem with doing that is we got to look at this verse in the context in which Jesus is teaching it. He's teaching about denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him. He's teaching it in this, "I am the Messiah, but there is more to come." He's teaching it very kind of methodically here. And looking at this verse in context, we see that Jesus is probably referring to some of the previews that we're about to see of kingdom power. Things like the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, his resurrection that we're going to get to in Mark chapter 16, and really what's about to come here in 6 days, shortly, his transfiguration. These are all glimpses of the power of the kingdom, right? These are all things that develop and start the church and the kingdom of God in the church and how that develops and seeing that. He's saying, you are my apostles. You're going to see some things that God's going to show you power-wise to let you know what the kingdom's going to be really like. These are hints and previews for you. Hold on, boys. It's going to get good. Kind of moment, all right? And so he's showing them this. And that's what it is. Now, we got to kind of remember everything from Mark 1:1 all the way through chapter 8, verse 27, with Peter's confession is about proving Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one sent from God. And then everything from verses 8:27 through chapter 16 is about teaching that Jesus, who is the Messiah, what his purpose is here on earth and showing that. And it's about then from 8:27 on to showing how his kingdom will work. See, the transfiguration here in chapter 9, these first 13 verses in 9, this is a view into the power of the kingdom of God. And it shows that the kingdom of God is inaugurated. It means it's begun. It's started. Right? But it's also showing that it's not fully consummated. It's not altogether whole yet. It's that mystery of our timing and God's timing and not understanding the gap between them a little bit. But it's inaugurated, but it's going to be consummated in time. That God is still working to get that kingdom completed. And it's there. And there's some neat things that happen in this. I want you to see some things here. And we shared in small group this morning, I geek out on this stuff. Like I'm a nerd at heart. And so I love to see nerdy things coming back and forth, and I can see these parallels and these ties. And there's some neat ties here that God the Father uses some parallels from the Old Testament to teach us things that are going to happen in the New Testament. And he reminds us of the Old Testament in teachings that happen in the New Testament. And it's just really cool how God uses these parallels to reveal Jesus as the Messiah, the chosen one, right? Jesus goes up onto the mountain with his three closest disciples. This parallels what happens with Moses in Exodus 24 when he goes up on the mountain with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. It's a parallel there. Jesus is transfigured and his clothes become blindingly white. I love that. You can't bleach them that white is what Scripture says. Right? Moses shines blindingly as he descends from the mountain in Exodus chapter 34. God appears in this veiled form of this overshadowing cloud here in Mark 9:7, right? He does the exact same thing when he communicates with Moses in Exodus 23. In Mark 9, 7, God speaks audibly from the cloud. He does the same in Exodus 24 with Moses. Mark 9, 15, a little bit after this passage, we see that the people were astonished when Jesus came down from the mountain. Somehow or another, they recognized him as Jesus in 9:15, but they knew there was something physically different. I don't know how to explain it other than that's what they know. They know there was something physically different with Jesus when he came down from the mountain in 9:15. Exodus 35, the people were afraid to come near Moses because he was physically different when he came from the mountain. See, all of these parallels are showing us that Jesus is the greater Moses. He's the greater Savior, that God is using him to lead his people to freedom, just as he did Moses with the Israelites out of Egypt. That this is a much bigger freedom. This isn't a physical freedom. This is a spiritual freedom, a freedom from the bondage of slavery rather than a physical bondage and a physical slavery where they were kept imprisoned. It's all here. And we see these parallels, and it's just wonderful to me. It's just exciting. Verses 2 and 3, it says it's after 6 days that they did it. And Jesus is transformed completely in front of Peter, James, and John. Now, Jesus was changed. It doesn't say how or what, but we know he was changed. There was a physical change because of the spiritual things going on between him and God the Father at this moment. This is a radical transfiguration that reveals Jesus' true essence through his outward appearance. We don't stop to think about that. His true essence is he is God. He is God incarnate. And here in this transfiguration, he is revealed as that. This is a glimpse of what Christ will look like in his triumphant second coming. This is the Christ that's what he's going to look like when he comes as that Messiah who rides in on that white horse to reclaim his bride and to reclaim his kingdom. This is what he's going to look like. This is what Christ will look like when his kingdom reign is consummated. This transfigured Jesus that we see here described, so bright that no one on earth could bleach them, so intensely bright, so white, so radiant. And then in verse 4, Moses and Elijah show up to have a conversation with Jesus. This is not a symbolic appearance. This isn't some sort of symbol. Now, there is symbolism in this, sure, but Moses and Elijah are really there. This is a physical appearance of these two men. Moses here represents the law that God had given, right? Moses' purpose on going to the mountain was to get the law from God to give to the people. Here Moses is back on the mountain with God, God the Father and God the Son this time. He represents that law. Elijah represents the prophets. Right? So together, the law and the prophets, all of them, Jesus has taught this over and over, they point to who? The Messiah. The law and the prophets, all of them point to the Messiah, Jesus coming, the sacrificial lamb, the one who God has deemed to be the Savior. And they had always pointed that way. And here we see Moses and Elijah literally pointing to the Messiah, physically doing that. Now, for both Moses and Elijah, we know they had mountaintop experiences too, right? We've looked at the one with Moses in Exodus a little bit, but with Elijah, it happened in that little cave when he was trying to listen for God, trying to see God, and there was the whirlwind, and there were all these things, and he was trying to get that experience from God. But for them, this moment is proof of all that God had promised, that it had come true. He was rewarding them in this way of seeing my Messiah, the one come. That it's all of the things that you prophesied about, all of the things that you taught, it is fulfilled in Jesus. And it also shows us that the law and the prophets concede to the gospel. This is to where Moses' moment on the mountain was the law being given, here it's the gospel being proclaimed. The grace of God is so prevalent here, right? This is it. The law and the prophets concede to the gospel because they are fulfilled in the gospel. And on this mountain, the law of God and the grace of God meet here. They meet in Jesus, God incarnate, God in body, God in flesh. Right? Jesus, who is the fulfillment of everything the law and the prophets have promised. And we are called to look onto him and to his gospel here. And then in verse 5, we see Peter. He gets really excited. And he speaks when he should listen. Right? Peter is a nervous talker. Anybody can relate to being a nervous talker? You get just a little nervous, your mouth runs and your brain doesn't. I'm guilty of that sometimes. Probably more times than I want to say sometimes. I get that. He's a nervous talker. I understand this. I'm a nervous talker. And it's understandable that the apostles are terrified and amazed. They're in the presence of glorified Jesus. Here he is. He is God in all of his glory being shown to them, bright and blindingly so. I can't imagine not being terrified, yet excited at the same time. Yet then terrified because, well, what comes next? And Peter's mouth runs when his brain doesn't, right? He felt he needed to say something, all right? And we know that Peter is like us, that he often speaks before his mind catches up with his words. But what's really, in some regards, heartbreaking here is that Peter's mind doesn't really catch up with what he says until the cross and then the resurrection. He doesn't fully understand any of this that he's experienced. Here, he's the one who says, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the one sent by God to redeem the world." When you say that, when you say that Jesus is God, that's what you're saying. It's a lot to say. And then he says, "Here, let's build some tents and hang out." But in just a few short chapters, he's also going to say, I don't know him. I've never been with him. Three different times. We all get excited and don't stop to think. And Peter did just that here. He's not going to fully understand what he's saying until the cross and the resurrection. He's not going to fully understand his confession of Jesus until then. And we really can't understand the person and the work of Jesus without the cross and the resurrection. See, without the cross, there's no atonement. There's no payment for your sin without Jesus going to the cross. And without the resurrection, him rising from the dead, there's absolutely no victory over sin. These things must happen. Must happen. And Jesus had just taught that they were to take up their cross and follow him. And in this sinful weakness, right? We want to stay up on this mountain and make ourselves comfortable, just like Peter. They want to stay up there. Jesus, though, he embraces the cross. Jesus embraces death. And Jesus is willing to drink the cup of suffering that is filled with God's wrath for our sake. He doesn't hesitate to do that. And so Peter's up there running his mouth, and I love that God comes in as a cloud and basically interrupts Peter, because Peter needed a good interrupting. I found it interesting, as I'm looking at this point in time, at this moment, the only people speaking on this mountain that are recorded are Peter and God, God the Father. Jesus is sitting back quietly, right? He's had a little conversation with Moses and Elijah. Good to see you guys. How's things going? Good, good. I don't really know what the conversation was, but it was a quiet conversation that we're not to be privy to, otherwise it would be in the Word. And Peter gets nervous and he starts to talk, and then God comes in this cloud. And he interrupts by appearing that way, because Peter wanted to make those tents and get comfortable, right? But what's really necessary here, instead of getting comfortable, is living in the presence of a holy God, is being in the presence of a holy and just God. And then God the Father speaks up, and I love it. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." I thought, man, this goes all the way to me back to Mark 1:11, back at the baptism of Jesus, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all show up. God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," or "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Right? It reminds us of God saying that to Jesus at his baptism when he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him," here in verse 7. It also kind of reminds us of a prophecy that Moses gave back in Deuteronomy 18:5. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me amongst you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." All of this is letting us know that these prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled. Here he is. Here is Jesus, right? God's beloved, one-of-a-kind Son. And we are to listen to him, and to listen to him alone. Then the cloud disappears. And when the cloud disappears, so do Moses and Elijah. And we are left with Jesus alone. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, these are great revealers of truth. And they should not be discarded, but they're just revealers of truth. And what we see here is God the Father commands us to listen to his Son, Jesus. The law and the prophets are good, but they cannot give you what the gospel of Jesus Christ can give. They cannot give you that salvation that Jesus can give. They cannot give you that freedom from your sin that Jesus can give. They can point you to him for that. That's all they can do. See, the three disciples had just learned and witnessed firsthand that despite his average earthly appearance, Jesus really is God. Now, this is where they still don't understand everything, right? They have just seen God in his powerful might and his powerful glory. They had just seen this transfiguration, this miraculous thing above some of the other miracles we've seen. And Jesus still has to remind them that the cross must come before his crown. That yes, he is king and he will wear a crown, but he has to bear the cross first. And this is the thing, and people want to argue this, and it's not. People wonder, well, if he had already transfigured, then why didn't he just go ahead and start the kingdom? Wasn't the plan. It's not how it works. Not how it works. See, what happens here at this transfiguration, what he had just experienced through this, it strengthens Jesus' resolve to go to the cross on our behalf. Right? It gives him that extra little oomph as a man he needs now that he's got this. His resolve is strengthened, right? He's now even more emboldened to take the place of unworthy and helpless sinners. And he's even more emboldened now to suffer the wrath of God on our behalf. And in verse 9, Jesus tells the three not to tell anyone what they had witnessed until after the resurrection. This is one of those, the last times that Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell." Right? Jesus has got a timeline he's following. Right? He and the Father have a plan. And in that plan, he is not to be fully revealed until it's time to be fully revealed. In the fulfillment of time. And Jesus is like, "Guys, it's coming. You're getting close." The whole thing is we're getting closer and closer and closer to that last trip to Jerusalem, that last week that Jesus is in Jerusalem before his death. And in that week is when all these things will be really revealed. He's given folks glimpses and hints right now, but he's reminding them, hold on to this. And Jesus uses the title here in verse 9, the title Son of Man. Now, up to Peter's confession, Jesus had only used the word Son of Man to describe himself twice. After Peter's confession, he uses it regularly. That becomes his preferred title for himself. He's revealing that he is the Christ. He's telling folks this. He's telling people he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And it reminds us that Jesus is coming in glory to inherit this universal and everlasting kingdom. But before that can happen, Jesus must suffer and die. And then we see that he says that, right? Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So they kept this matter to themselves in verse 10, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. See, the disciples are still questioning the meaning of rising from the dead. Now, the Jews of their time had an understanding of resurrection. They did. They had an understanding of it. But they thought that it would happen at the end of the age, that the resurrection would happen at the end final judgment. They didn't fully understand how it applied to the coming Messiah, the waited on Messiah. They wanted to see that. And everything that has happened, Moses and Elijah present at the Transfiguration, Jesus referencing the resurrection, the disciples recognizing Jesus as Messiah, should all be indicators to them, by the way, the end is near. Right? That should be a huge indicator to them that this is the end of the age that they've been looking for. This is that time that it's all starting to snowball a little bit. And so they kind of, okay. And then they ask out loud, so why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Okay. Jesus gives them a little lesson here. He answers them. Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is it written then that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. He gives them a little lesson back, a little Bible back to him. And in his answer, he makes kind of what is a surprising connection for the apostles. It doesn't necessarily click right away. He reminds them that the exact same scriptures that predicted Elijah coming back right before the day of the Lord would come, that said that the prophet Elijah would come before the day of the Lord, are the exact same scriptures that predict a suffering Messiah. Right? You only hear what you want to hear and you disregard the rest. We're as guilty of that as the apostles here when we look at things. And he's reminding them, guys, you got to look at it all. The scripture that says Elijah's coming back is the same scripture that says I have to suffer and die. Know that. So he reminds them of that. Right? The Son of Man must suffer, be treated with contempt, be killed, and rise from the dead. That is Jesus' moment. That's what he's called to do. That's the plan. And he kind of gets back to the Elijah question, right? As for the Elijah question, right? As for Elijah, he came in the form of John the Baptist. Now, it wasn't Elijah. Elijah was on the mountain with Moses. God's not a God of reincarnation. That's not what happens here. But he was a type, right? John the Baptist came, much like Elijah came, proclaiming a gospel of repentance. And he came, so this Elijah-like figure came in the form of John the Baptist. And his message was rejected by the people, and they killed him for his message. John fulfilled his God-given assignment. He was to proclaim the coming of the Lord. And he did. And the same is going to happen for Jesus. He will also fulfill his God-given assignment. His message will be rejected, and he will be killed for it. But Jesus will still fulfill what God has called him to do. See, God has seen John and Jesus faithfully through their suffering and their greatest moments of trial. And we should be able to trust him to do the same for us. So we read this passage and we see all of this. And it leaves us some questions, right? Why was Jesus gloriously transfigured? Why did God unmistakably reveal his true identity and nature here? Why was it that Jesus up to this point had kind of been like the secret identity of a superhero? He had been in flesh, but he had been incognito. Why had he been hidden this way, and now all of a sudden he's revealed? Well, there's several reasons. It was to reveal Jesus as God incarnate, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. It was to strengthen Jesus for his journey to the cross. He knew his task on hand, and he knew it was a hard task, but it was to strengthen him. Remember, he's a duality inside of Jesus. He's fully God, fully man. The natural instinct of man is to survive at all cost. But the nature of God is to love at all cost, including death. It was to prepare the disciples in obedience to that call of radical discipleship that he gave in chapter 8. To deny themselves, to take up their cross, to follow him, even unto death. It demonstrates Messiah Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the law and all of the prophets. It confirms Peter's confession, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And it teaches the Messiah who is crucified is the same Messiah who will reign over his glorious kingdom. And it affirms the Father's love and delight in his own Son. All of these things are what we see happening here in this transfiguration. And what it really does too is it calls us to trust and follow the one and only Son of God who is incarnate. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, "The Son of God became man that the children of men might become children of God." And this is our call to action at this point. This is it. This is what we've been called to do. If we look at this scripture, we see Jesus as the hero of all scripture, the hero of the Bible. Right? He is the savior of sinners, and he is the final sacrifice. Jesus took three disciples up on the mountain to see all this being revealed. And he wants you and I to see this too. And he wants you and I to follow him like the disciples did. Verse 7, God says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Will you? Will you listen to him today? Will you listen to Jesus? Will you follow his teachings? Will you follow Jesus today? Will you trust him? That's the real question today. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We thank you for revealing who you are, for revealing the truth of Jesus Christ in our lives. Thank you for showing us through this moment on the mountain with Jesus and the apostles who Jesus really is. Father, we understand that our sinful nature keeps us from your favorable presence, that we cannot be there with you. Father, we pray as we seek to know Jesus more and more that you would continue to convict us more and more. But we thank you that in that knowing that we in our nature were sinful against you, that we rebel against you. You sent us away to mend that relationship. And that way is through Jesus Christ. That through his life, his sacrifice, and his resurrection, trusting in him, following him, denying ourselves, surrendering ourselves to him, we can know you. Father, as we need to hear that. Even those of us who know you already, we need to remind ourselves of that, that it's important for us to preach the gospel to ourselves as we preach it to others as well. I pray, Lord, that as we enter into this time of decision-making, this time of call to action, this time where we do business with you, you'd work in our hearts and you would convict and move in us. Challenge us. Draw us closer to you. It's in Jesus' name.